It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we feature a talk by Elder Malcolm S. Jepson. At the time this talk was delivered, he was a general authority of the LDS Church, serving in the Second Quorum of the 70. The title of his talk on a Christmas theme is The Pure Love of Christ, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, December 10th in the year 1993. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
I don't think there's any question but what this season releases some special friendliness and goodwill feelings towards all of us. It's like there's really some kind of a special spirit in the air at Christmas time, isn't there? It's something I believe that's really tangible, and that people other times of the year seem to disregard and don't even know that it's around. It's called the spirit of Christmas, I guess. Some call it keeping Christmas. We've heard it a lot of different titles and names. But I think it's just the Spirit of the Lord is more abundant at this time of the year. It broods over the earth as we celebrate the Savior's birth. And Christmas really is, brothers and sisters, about Christ, about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and His birth. As Christ is the centerpiece of Christmas, so He is and must be the centerpiece, the very centerpiece of our lives here as we live in mortality. Nothing is more important in this life than becoming as nearly as we can like our elder brother Jesus Christ. Just what is this feeling everyone seems to get at Christmas time of this year when we talk about being filled with the Spirit? What are we talking about? Why is this feeling we get such a delight, such a warm feeling, such a feeling of concern for others? I don't pretend to know everything about it, but I firmly believe that the basis of this feeling is an overwhelming feeling of love for others. I believe it's the pure love of Jesus Christ that fills the world. And love, brothers and sisters, is something very, very akin and closely related to celestial life. When Joseph Smith had contact with celestial beings, he always recounted that the experience following this was marked by an outpouring of intense love for everyone. It seemed to fill his bosom for days afterwards. Listen to what he recounted following his first vision. Familiar to all of you, of course, but he said, following this, my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me. Moroni calls this Christ-like love charity, or the pure love of Christ. There's a tender story related by Elder Bruce R. McConkie some years ago, which I've read several times, and I think it helps me kind of understand what this feeling is that we get. He was reading from the journal of his father, in which he speaks of his mother, which was then Elder McConkie's grandmother, Emma Somerville McConkie. She was the Ward Relief Society president in Moab, Utah, a number of years ago. And his father wrote about this experience of her. Mother was president of the Moab Relief Society. J.B., a non-member who had opposed the church, had married a Mormon girl. They had several children. Now they had a new baby. They were very poor, and Mother was going day by day to care for the child of these people and take them baskets of food and etc. Mother herself wasn't feeling very ill, and more than one time she was hardly able to get home after she had been there attending to this family. One day she returned home especially tired and weary. She sat down in a chair and fell asleep, and she dreamed that she was bathing a baby which she discovered was the Christ child. She thought, oh, what a great honor, thus to serve the very Christ. As she held the baby in her lap, she was all but overcome with this feeling of love for the Christ child. She thought, who else has actually held the Christ child like this besides Mary? Unspeakable joy filled her whole being, and she was aflame with the glory of the Lord. And in writing in the journal, she said it seemed like the very marrow of her bones would melt. Her joy was so great. And then she was awakened by this joy. And as she awoke, these words were spoken to her in an audible tone that she could hear, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Elder McConkie concluded relating the incident with these words. Now, he said, I think that when the Lord, he first tried her faith, and when he proved her worthy by manifesting that charity which never faileth, or Christ-like love, then he gave her a glimpse within the veil. Someone had asked the Savior, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You know the reply. The Savior said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Seems to have something to do with love, doesn't it? The pure love of the kind that Christ has. Joseph Smith said this once, nothing is so much calculated to lead people to forsake sin as to take them by the hand and watch over them with a spirit of love and tenderness. When persons manifest the least kind of love to me, he said, oh, what power it has over my mind, while the opposite course has a tendency to harrow up all the harsh feelings and depress the human mind. When we talk about gaining exaltation and acquiring, at least to some degree, the attributes of godliness that we are to gain in this life, surely one of the most important attributes is that of being able to love each other as Jesus Christ loves us. We're not talking here about being in love. We hear a lot about that on TV and in movies and whatnot, but we're talking about pure love or charity. We have to develop a lot of other traits while we're here too, somehow. Integrity, honesty, decency, uprightness. But charity seems to me, to a large degree, to include all of these others. This pure love of Christ. It seems to be a gift of the Spirit, if you will, something that we all must become endowed with if we want to really be like Father in Heaven and dwell with Him. The Book of Mormon teaches us so masterfully about this. Moroni says, charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever, and whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love, which he has bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as he is pure, the pure love of Christ. How special and how sweet it is. No wonder Christmas is such a wonderful time for the world. It celebrates the birth of the very Christ himself, who is the epitome of this love that we're speaking of. The prophet Joseph Smith once said, love is one of the chief characteristics of deity, and it ought to be manifest by those who aspire to be sons of God. A man filled with the love of God is not alone. Now, this is interesting. He's not alone interested and content with blessing his family, but he ranges through the whole world anxious to bless the whole human race. Now even Gentiles, so to speak, have a love of family, brethren and sisters. But the pure love of the Savior is different. It involves getting out of ourselves and getting into the lives of other people. It's not a single simple principle of the gospel. It's an all-inclusive principle. Several important attitudes or characteristics we all must learn. And Elder Grand Richards once reported to have said that unless we have experienced firsthand the true charity or the love of Christ, we really don't know our Father in heaven. Let's just look for a moment or two at some of the characteristics of this that we're talking about. One of the first things is a characteristic of it is the ability to forgive others. And this seems to be a tough one for a lot of us in the church. President Hinckley said in writing an article in the Ensign a few years back, "I should like to say a word concerning charity. I speak of charity in the sense of forgiveness, of tolerance of the failings of others, of the smothering of feelings of jealousy and unkindness towards associates. If there be any who have harbored these grudges, let hatred develop from them. I ask you to make an effort to turn them around." Brothers and sisters, are you able to forgive your friends, your neighbors, your family, whoever? We don't live in a perfect world, you know. And we don't live with perfect fellow human beings. The only one that does that I know of is Sister Jepson, of course. But the rest. Elder Packer, in a conference in October of 1977, said, "This is my counsel to you. If you have festering sores, a grudge, some bitterness, disappointments, or jealousy, get hold of yourself. You may not be able to control things out there with others, but you can surely control things inside of you." I mentioned in a state conference this experience one time, and I think it might be worth repeating, but it was nearly a third of a century ago when I was called as bishop of the East Mill Creek 8th Ward, and I inherited a big problem in the ward. Two fine, well-respected neighbors had been feuding with each other for years on the order of the Hatfields and the McCoys. It had begun when one neighbor's dog did what dogs do on the yard of the other, and this neighbor, unforgiving, he had retaliated by harming the dogs, and then the other neighbor had retaliated back by humiliating two children, and on it had gone. And it was to this point that one family wouldn't come to church if they had any idea the other family would be there that day. Some of the neighbors had sided with one and some of the others, and the Lord let me know that in no uncertain terms, he was less than pleased with this entire affair, so I bravely invited both families to come and see me. I wanted them there at the same time in my office, and I said I'd give each family time to vent all of their feelings and frustrations without interruption on two conditions. Number one, that they had to direct their frustrations to me and not the other couple. And number two, I insisted on the last word, with the further stipulation that they would accept my counsel as their bishop at the conclusion of it. Well, they refused to come, so I gave them the alternative to come or face a disciplinary council, so they came. The meeting lasted into the wee hours of the morning, and finally I asked them both at the same time to ponder this question, and it's worth remembering. How much is this silly attitude you've both been espousing so freely here tonight worth? Is it worth life in the celestial kingdom of our Father in heaven? Have you ever searched the scriptures to see what the Lord has written about this? I read from them from D&C 64, 8 and 10, familiar to all of you. Savior is teaching and he says, "My disciples in days of old sought occasion against one another and forgave not one another in their hearts, and for this evil they were afflicted and sorely chastened." And then he goes on to say, "I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him." Listen to this. "There remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will, but of you it's required to forgive all men." I ask these good folks, do you realize that harboring these feelings is a luxury you just can't afford? the Lord has made it very clear that being unforgiving is one of the most grievous sins we can commit. How can we possibly have the spirit of the love of the Savior in our souls, brothers and sisters, if we can't forgive others when our Savior was treated as he was at the conclusion of his ministry by terrible, terrible persecution and by hanging on the cross, and he could look down and say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." We pondered, we prayed on our needs together, we all became tearful, and the Spirit of the Lord finally took over, and it was a special evening for all of us and resulted in two families becoming good friends again. So look at yourselves and say, do I harbor grudges? I serve as a committee chairman for some general authorities who assist the First Presidency in restoring to full fellowship and membership in the church some who have lost their membership because of transgression of some kind, and families have often been broken and as such have the occasion to look deeply into what caused these problems, and altogether too often I find a lack of forgiveness on one or the other's part of those who have caused these families to break up. Next, charity, we're told, is not easily provoked, Moroni reminds us. Chapter 7 and verse 45. In other words, this having the kind of love that the Savior has, besides the love as we might know it, we must have, it would seem to say, self-mastery and self-control. Brigham Young once stated, "Unless you control the passions that pertain to fallen nature, make all of your faculties subservient to the principles that God has revealed, you'll never arrive at that state of happiness, glory, joy, peace, and eternal felicity that you're anticipating." In a recent Anson, there were some everyday situations that were related that I found interesting and questions asked. I think I've been in most of these situations and often wished that I'd been more in control than I was, and I suspect some of you have. At the supermarket, one incident, Helen watched the woman in front of her in line redeem $42 worth of coupons. Everyone behind Helen moved to another line, and when Helen joined them, she ended up behind five people, feeling angry and frustrated. "Life is not fair," one lady said after a hard day. "The whole world provokes me." You ever been there? Here's another one. Maybe this will fit you. Nervous at the prospect of her first oral examination at the university, Dorothy waited in the hall for her professor for half an hour, which made her even more nervous. The first question he asked confused her, and her mind went blank. She was so upset. She stumbled through the rest of the exam, and he finally told her she should reevaluate her ability to comprehend complex ideas. Dorothy felt frustrated and angry and felt the professor was at fault. Some of you, do you ever get upset by being, what's the term, Marion, that we decided that when you're driving, he cuts me off. Cut me off is a, yeah. That's one of the worst things you can do. And I'll confess that I often find the need to control myself, my little frustrations and anger sometimes driving, when somebody cuts me off or demonstrates gross immaturity behind the wheel, especially when I behave at all times with such perfected maneuvers and skills and maturity. Are we provoked, brothers and sisters, by small things? Rudeness, nagging, disobedience, waiting, disappointments, unfulfilled expectations can irritate us. But how do we develop a spirit of charity or the true love of Christ that keeps us from being provoked? Well, one or two suggestions. You can concentrate on ways to control our impatience. We can take a deep breath and stop to think for a moment before speaking or acting sometimes helps. I think one of the best things we can do is to get in the habit of asking ourselves what Jesus would do in a given situation. That can certainly all help us diffuse anger and frustration. Fervent prayer can be helpful, as can good old-fashioned repentance with its healing effect on a wounded spirit. Returning good for evil drains the hearts of anger. Now, next one. Love and patience is a part of charity in itself. Patience. Elder Neil A. Maxwell once wrote, he said, patience is very closely tied with faith in our Heavenly Father. Actually, when we're unduly impatient, he said, we're suggesting that we know what's best better than does God. Or at least we're asserting that our timetable is better than His. Either way, we're questioning the reality of God's omniscience. One of the most moving incidents I ever heard, Sister Jepson came home and told me about. We were in a recent temple meeting with the First Presidency and the 12, and she and the wives of the general authorities had been to a special luncheon, and she couldn't even relate it to me without some tears, even hours after having heard it. But it was told by Jean Ernstrom, who was a speech and language pathologist. She had related it. She was speaking about Heather, who at the time was 9 years old and who had been a possessor of a keen mind, infectious giggle, and determined spirit, housed in a frame with great physical restrictions, however. If you think at any time, brothers and sisters, you've got it tough, think of this. She had handicaps that made even the simplest of life's activities major efforts for her. She couldn't speak. She'd send messages only with her eyes. She was quite efficient. A direct gaze meant yes. A blink meant no. And through a series of questions and answers, gazes and blinks and giggles and facial expressions, Heather could share her spirit and bring joy. But this therapist, Sister Ernstrom, said that she sensed, and she was working with her for years, that Heather had a very, very narrow veil between her and a very thin veil between herself and the other world. And she thought to herself, if she could speak, I bet she could teach me some things about the Spirit. One Monday morning, Heather and she visited, she said, about the previous weekend. Heather had indicated to her that she had attended primary, so she said, I began to sing some primary songs, and a smile broke across her face whenever she recognized one. And she said, I asked her if she had a favorite song, and immediately her eyes focused, which she indicated she did. And she said, then I was face to face with a real challenge. Which song was your favorite? Well, through a series of questions and answers with the gazes and the eyes focusing and then not looking, she discovered that her favorite song was one she'd heard in primary. She wasn't sure which song but book it was in, but she knew it was about Jesus, our Savior. So speaking through Sister Ernstrom's language, she said, I went through every possible song I could think of. To my dismay and Heather's disappointment, none of them was the right one. And Heather, however, refused to let the issue die. For some reason, she needed the two of us to share her favorite song. Finally, I agreed to bring my primary songbooks to school the following day and to go through them with her. On Tuesday morning, Heather let me know in no uncertain terms that she wanted to find this song now. It was important. We went through the books again, but to no avail. She liked all of the songs. I could tell by the stare, but that wasn't the one she wanted. In desperation, she said, I told Heather that if her mother could figure out the song, we would sing it. But if not, we'd have to live with the fact that we just couldn't find her favorite song. Heather came to school the next day more determined than ever to find her song. Tucked in her wheelchair was the new church hymn book. I positioned myself next to her, and page by page, we made our way through. I sang the first phrase of each song, and each time Heather's eyes closed in a definite no. Halfway through the book, I began to sing, There's Sunshine in My Soul Today, and as if someone had stuck her with a pin, Heather jumped and smiled. Her bright eyes looked directly at me. Together we laughed and reveled in the completion of our 3-day search. "Okay, now we can finally sing your favorite song," I said. She smiled as I sang the first verse, and as I began the chorus, she mustered all the effort she could and joined in with occasional sigh-like sounds, which was the best she could do. As I finished the chorus, she looked at me steadily as if to say, "I liked that part. I was so grateful I'd found the song." And I asked if she wanted to hear the rest of the verses, and she responded with a firm yes with her eyes. And again I began, "There is music in my soul today, a carol to my King, and Jesus listening can hear the songs I cannot see." Heather's reaction to that line was so strong that I stopped. I looked at her as the reality and the significance of the moment pressed on my mind. "Heather, is that what you like about this song?" I asked. "Is that what you want me to know, that Jesus is listening and he can hear the songs you cannot sing?" She lifted her head, looked me straight in the eyes. The testimony had been born. Feeling guided by the Spirit, I ventured to ask the next question. "Heather, does Jesus talk to you in your mind and in your heart?" Her look was penetrating. Knowing her close relationship with the Spirit, there was one more thing I wanted to know, and with reverent anticipation, I whispered, "Heather, what does he say?" My heart pounded as I viewed the clear look in her eyes as she awaited my questions so she could share her insight. That was her only way of communicating. I felt that the Lord gave me the right questions to ask. As I took a deep breath and proceeded, "Does he say, 'Heather, I love you'"?" Her eyes were radiant as she confirmed that statement. I paused, swallowed, and continued, "Does he say, 'Heather, you're special?'" "Again, yes." I paused again and with a lump in my throat and then asked, "Does he say, 'Heather, be patient, I have great things in store for you'?" Heather's head became erect. Every fiber of her being seemed to be electrified as her eyes penetrated my soul. She knew she was loved. She knew she was special. She knew she was only needed to be patient because great things were in store for her. The moment seemed too sacred for further words. I leaned forward and pressed her cheek against my own. Without words, but through the bright blue windows to her soul, the truth had been made known. "Yes, Heather, Jesus listening can hear." Heather passed into immortality just a short while after that incident. Her love for the Savior and her patience had surely been rewarded shortly thereafter. One or two other characteristics of this love. Kindness. Moroni tells us, "Charity suffereth long and is kind." By being patient in our trials and out of our love for our Father in heaven, we grow and mature in the gospel, as Mosiah tells us in the 3rd chapter, the 19th verse. Part of that maturing process involves exercising kindness and long-suffering in our relationships with others. Kindness is one of the most Christ-like attributes we can develop. It's true, I'm sure, that each one of us has many opportunities every day to exhibit some just plain kindness to others about us. All too often, I believe, we're probably kinder to strangers than we are to those around us. Not too long ago, my sister May, who was 16 years my senior, passed away. One of my earliest memories of her was standing by my side when our mother died of a chronic kidney ailment. I was 8 at the time, having been baptized only a day or two, 1 day previous. Mother had been comatose for 3 days. I'll confess I didn't understand everything that was going on, but it was pretty plain to me that I'd no longer have my closest friend in this world, my mother. She'd prepared me for this event. She'd said that where she was going was a very wonderful place, and that if I weren't treated with kindness by the rest of the family, she'd return and take me back with her. It sounded very plausible at the time, but as I grew a little older, kind of hoped I was being treated kindly enough to avoid, for the time being, going where Mother went. But May seemed to bring my tears to an abrupt halt and totally put my mind at ease at the moment we were standing there when Mother died by leaning down and telling me things would be just fine because she, May, would be my mother. She was an RN. She indeed filled that role. And she would spend her off times as she nursed at the D Hospital, it was called then in Ogden, come to the homestead back up to where I lived in Manaway, cleaning, washing, ironing, baking in every possible way, teaching me by her example what true kindness was. Now just one or two others in closing. Kindness, charity, I should say, doth not behave itself unseemingly, from 1 Corinthians 13 and 5. Someone has said that the way we treat others reflects both what we are and what we believe. And President Harold B. Lee said, you can't lift another soul until you're standing on higher ground than he is. You must be sure if you would rescue the man that you yourself are setting the example of what you would have him be. Charity also is humility. It says it vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. President Kimball, in a speech he once gave, told of a monk who built a tower 60 feet high and 3 feet wide. And on a certain day, he'd climb up to the top of the tower and pray. And the words of his prayers went generally like this. O God, where art thou? No answer. O God, where art thou? No answer. Finally, when he had exhausted someone's patience, there came a voice and it said, I am down among the people. You have to be humble, said President Kimball. Our wealth, our affluence, our liberties, and all that we possess must never make us feel above anyone else. We must also always keep in mind a deep sincerity, a great humility, and a total dependence on the Lord. Well, in conclusion, just these thoughts then again as we remember our beloved Savior in this time of the year. What a great gift we have been given by Heavenly Father as He has given us His Son, the gift of His pure love, the gift of His willingness to sacrifice that we might have hope to live with Him and our Heavenly Father once again. As a child growing up, I can remember what the days after Christmas were always like when my friends and I got together. The question was always asked, what did you get for Christmas? And then we'd each try to impress each other with a list of the things we'd received. Receiving Christmas gifts seemed like Christmas at the time. I was told by everyone when I was at my preteen age that the true spirit of giving was what really the spirit of Christmas was like. Not receiving, but giving. I didn't believe it. I knew very well the true spirit of Christmas was getting. And as Marion and I have watched our children now and our grandchildren through the growing up process, I believe they have thought and are thinking the same thing. We notice that whenever a gift is placed under the Christmas tree, they scamper to see whose tag is on it, and they want all of theirs piled neatly high to see which one has the biggest pile. But you're above all of that, brothers and sisters. You're adults. And you know what gifts really count. The greatest gift of all was given to you and me when Father gave us His beloved Jesus Christ. What a tender and moving sacrifice it must have been for Him to give us that gift. What charity He must have had for each of us as His children. He's lavished upon us wonderful gifts, among them the gift of life itself. We can't gather these gifts around us and put them under a tree, but we can be grateful for them. The gift of a broad, wonderful physical creation, not just one tree, but millions of trees, not just one rose, but hundreds of thousands of roses. And He gave us His gift of caring, a pure love that penetrates our very being, brothers and sisters. He gave us the gift of challenges for us to overcome by trusting Him. And of all the greatest gifts, the gifts that Father in Heaven gave us, His beloved Son, who lived that we might live and live our lives more abundantly. I bear you my sacred testimony, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ lives as part of the apostolic calling given to us as 70s. It is that of bearing testimony of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He lives. This is His church. This glorious season that's upon us is a time when we can all allow this great gift of Jesus Christ now to dwell in our hearts, which if we will, it will make our lives more wholesome and more in harmony with the true spirit of Christmas. May you be blessed in your studies and in your homes and in your families as you return, that this spirit of giving that was given to us by our Savior may be ever evident, and that your lives may be enriched and full and wonderful as our Father in heaven would have them be because of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. I humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Malcolm S. Jepson. At the time this talk was delivered, he was a general authority of the LDS Church, serving in the Second Quorum of the 70. The title of his talk, The Pure Love of Christ, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, December 10th, in the year 1993. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
You and Your World, with Robert Backman and the Mormon Youth Symphony and Chorus, under the direction of Robert C. Bowden, is a presentation of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
A Philippine law requires that the name of General Douglas MacArthur forever be shouted out at parade roll calls of the Philippine Army, and that there always be an answer. For the Filipinos, MacArthur will always be there, because of his famous promise made during World War II when the Japanese forced the general and his troops off the islands. I shall return. It took him 2 years of terrible island fighting to fulfill the vow, but he made it, returning to the Philippines in October 1944. 9 months later, a grateful Philippine Congress resolved that in reverent appreciation of General Douglas MacArthur, his name be carried in perpetuity on the company rolls of the units of the Philippine Army, and, at parade roll calls, when his name is called, the senior non-commissioned officer shall answer, "Present in spirit." MacArthur, of course, is dead now. His burly form will never again stride across the islands, but the memory remains. "General Douglas MacArthur," they shout at parade roll calls. A voice still returns, "Present in spirit." That is a hero's destiny, to stand in men's hearts long after their life has been stilled. But it is the case for more of us than we realize. Our actions for good or evil reverberate in the lives of others long after the moment. A careless word, the subtle put-down, may stay with its victim a lifetime. Happily, the good we do has that same staying power. You may have forgotten your kindness in the flood of life's events, but for another it may persist, warming cold mornings when little else does. The good we do is larger than the moment where it was first contained. Think about it. Does the parent ever know how long his influence is carried? When the child is launched into the world far away from parents, he carries more than their eye color or a certain tilt of the head. His very outlook, the scale with which he measures events, is their gift. Their support may buoy him when the world oppresses. Their laughing times together provide security. I know of one young man, an avid student, who worried about his grades, anticipated tests with a tight throat. At night when he studied, his father often came in with a cold soda. "Just to help you along," he'd say. "I know you can do it." When the boy graduated from college, he was accepted at a prestigious law school 1,000 miles from home. One night, as he studied for a final test on which hung his grade for the semester, he felt paralyzed with fear. "I can't knock heads tomorrow with the other students," he thought. "They're all too smart for me." Then he remembered all the late nights and cool sodas of the past. "You can do it," said his father. Though he was far away, his father was present in spirit and always would be. What about the good neighbor? Is he present in spirit even when you've moved to another street? Of course, the same applies. The mornings he shovels snow off your walks reminds you to do the same for your own neighbors. A woman and her husband moved to a new neighborhood, that to both of them seemed cold. One day the woman needed an article from a 2-week-old newspaper, and knowing that one elderly neighbor saved newspapers, she called him to get it. He couldn't find the article among his newspapers, but 20 minutes later arrived at her door with the piece she wanted. "I just checked with a couple of neighbors until I found it," he said. Somehow the neighborhood never seemed cold again, even a few months later when the old man died. The warm vision of the place he gave the woman lived on with her, making her a better neighbor. He remained present in spirit. So we ought to take seriously those moments when we brush into others' lives. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Whenever we touch someone, we remain long after present in spirit. That touch may be for good this Christmas season is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions and music on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.